Happy New Year, everyone, and good afternoon. It is great to be with you here today in the first Sunday of 2018. If you have God's Word with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4 as we pick up where we left off in verses 23 to verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And may God bless the reading of His holy and living and inerrant and living Word. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had prayed together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Sovereign Lord and Creator of heaven and earth, how blessed we are to call You our God. Your commandments are our delight, and Your grace is our deepest joy. Help us to never forget this. We ask then for a generous portion of Your Spirit, that the cry of each of our hearts may be, Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Lead us in the path of Your commandments. Change us so thoroughly that we might conform ourselves more to Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today marks the first Sunday of 2018 where the old is passing into the new. You know, I don't get too caught up making New Year's resolutions, and a new year doesn't really matter, but in a sense it does. There is some purpose in this transition. Like our birthdays, there's always some rejoicing and celebration of a new year, but it also reminds us that we are 1 year older than we were last year, and therefore we have much less time to spend in this world. C.T. memorable poem, Only One Life, comes to mind as Pastor Eric prayed. When I think of a new year before us, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon with its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. With the turning of a new year, this poem is a good opportunity for us to examine ourselves in light of the gospel message and in light of the one life that we've been given to be faithful stewards to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity for you and I to evaluate and realign our priorities and your mission in this life. Now, while many will make plans this year to lose weight, to become better time managers, to eat healthier, what of your ultimate mission in your life as a Christian? Why are you here on this earth? What has Christ left you to do? To what purpose or what goal did Christ command of you? Now, these are simple questions too often overlooked and brushed aside, but questions that we must ask ourselves to refocus our lives back to the reality of our mission. Friends, surely many of you prayed to God concerning this new year, for God to bless you and your family, but what did you pray for? This passage helps us to take an inventory of whether we pray as these believers out of a context of a total life given over to God, sensitive to the urgencies of His will and in light of the Christian mission. Much of our prayer life will reflect whether or not the whole of our lives are surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect many of us will need to repent of praying in a self-pampering narrowness. It does not break the boundaries of our own temporal concerns, of our own little world. The early church demonstrated that since they were completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, they prayed passionately for God to save the lost and for them to have courage in their efforts to proclaim the gospel. The content of their prayer will reveal the top priority of their lives, and it will disclose their chief mission, that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. Now, Peter and John had been arrested. They were kept in jail overnight. They were dragged before the authorities and questioned in order not to preach the name of Jesus and threatened that further consequences would occur if should they do so. Now, we've already noted the boldness of Peter and John, that in response to these threats from these authorities, they said, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, while we may only think that Peter and John had this boldness, here we see that the whole church, too, were bold for Christ. Verse 31 tells us, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, this boldness and courage will prove to be an important part of Luke's profile of a Christian in the book of Acts. Courage, boldness, a refusal to give in to the active opposition of the gospel is a prominent feature of the Christian character in the Bible. We are commanded to be this way all throughout the scriptures. The Lord commanded Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." David's last words to his son Solomon was this: "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore." The message is the same in the New Testament. Paul exhorts the Christians in Corinth: "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong." The same point is made negatively in the scriptures. We read in Revelation 21:8 that among those that are punished in the final judgment, there will be the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, and idolaters, and all liars. But first on that list is the cowardly. The Bible is replete with example after example of such courage and boldness. We think of David before Goliath, Elijah before Ahab, and the apostles in Acts. We are also provided with example after example of the cowardly, so we are warned by it. Think of Israel at Kadesh Barnea refusing to enter into the promised land from the report of the spies. Think of Abraham in disguising his wife as his sister out of fear, or Peter on the night of the Lord's arrest. Even faithful men can sometimes play the coward. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, asked them to pray for him that he might be bold and fearless in his preaching of the gospel? The Apostle Paul, even that titan of a man, needed their prayers to steel himself against playing the coward. Beloved, when you look back at church history, from the early church in Acts to where we are now, are you aware that without the courage of men and women, without their boldness, humanly speaking, the Christian church would not have survived in the world today? But with the blazing courage of men and women, bold enough to speak for Christ, the gospel message has spread down through the centuries and to us. What we need today more than ever is a boldness for Christ. Now, when we turn to the book of Acts in the fourth chapter, we find the record of a prayer meeting in the early church. Now, the subject of this prayer meeting was quite different from the headaches and sniffles and sneezes and job searches and more practice patience with our kids that generally filled most prayer lists today. This prayer was brief, and the requests were few and simple. Having been threatened by the Jewish authorities who warned them not to stop preaching the gospel, these early church members cried out to God to help them to carry out the mission that Jesus had given them to do. Verse 24 says, "They lifted up their voice to God with one accord." This concert of prayer got heaven's attention, and God responded to his people immediately and impressively. And so as we examine this text, I want to point out some things about their bold prayer that ought to be in our prayer in 2018. Firstly, we see the priority given to prayer. Now, in this passage, we have the reaction of the Christian church in the hour of danger. There were two attempts from the Sanhedrin in opposing Peter and John and the gospel message. The first was in verses 1 to 7, when they threw Peter and John in prison and trying to intimidate them by questioning them on trial. The second was in verses 13 to 22, when they made a law to prohibit anyone from speaking the name of Jesus. That's the way the opponents of the gospel seeks to deal with it. They demand silence. The Sanhedrin made further threats in verse 21 and let them go. We read then in verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions. Now, many interpreters and translators assume that what Luke refers to here is only to the other apostles of Peter and John and their most intimate friends. However, it is not impossible that the meeting place of literally their own, which Luke does not specify, was not a private house, but it could have been Solomon's portico, where a large number of believers may have continued to assemble and wait on the time of prayer in the afternoon. The adjective "their own," in fact, points to the familial relationships of the believers. So this group should not be limited to only the other apostles, but the community of believers as the family of God. Peter and John, therefore, returned to their family, the church of God, after their arrest and trial, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. How did the church react? And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Friends, note the priority they gave to prayer. Prayer was the very first thing that they did. It might have been thought that when Peter and John returned with their story, that a deep depression would have fallen on the church as they looked ahead at all the troubles that await them. There must have been a genuine fear in Jerusalem at this time, hearing about the intimidating threat to never speak the name of Jesus. If not death, there was certainly the threat of imprisonments and beatings. One might have expected that the disciples and the whole church would have leave Jerusalem and head for home. Perhaps we need to lay low for a while before the dust settles, they could have said. Or perhaps the ambitious apostles, they could have convened a planning meeting to discuss their response to this new political situation and the authorities' ban on preaching the gospel. These apostles, we see, did not go out and organize a revolutionary committee to overthrow the Sanhedrin. They did not even try to arouse a popular march or demonstration. No, they held a prayer meeting. It is significant that the first reaction of the early church to the impending danger was prayer, not a strategy discussion. You know, all too frequently, situations like this in the church is to have a meeting to argue pragmatically in terms of what has worked for others or what strategies and solutions will be best given the circumstances. And prayer then is tacked on at the end of the meeting because, quite simply, this is what Christians are supposed to do. But beloved, there is an immense difference between what works and who works. The question that we must honestly ask ourselves is whether or not we depend on ourselves or on God. When turning to God in prayer is not our first impulse when faced with difficulties in our lives, that is a telltale sign of our arrogant self-confidence. Prayer is the open admission that without Christ, we can do nothing. And prayer is turning away from ourselves to God and turning to God in the confidence that He will provide the help we need. We see that the first thing that the church does is cast themselves wholly upon the sovereign power of God, for He is the greatest force the world has ever seen, and He can do what is impossible for man. Christians who do not pray earnestly and consistently are a contradiction in terms. They deny what they profess. That is, they deny that they have been reconciled with a God who is now their Father, sovereign, ruling over, abiding in heaven. They deny having been given access to God through the blood of Jesus. And they deny receiving the Holy Spirit, who is God's presence indwelling us to help us intercede. How could Christians not pray in light of who God is and what He has provided for us in Christ? the church that ignores prayer, have squandered away their efforts in useless meetings and activities, which makes a lot of noise and smoke, but never accomplishes anything. Now, you see also that in this priority given to the church, that it was not taken up by a few prayer warriors in the church. Rather, it was a collective group of the whole church. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. John Stott writes here, "Here is Christian koinonia in action." The word translated one accord is one of Luke's favorite words. It means more than the milder translations that they simply pray together in the NIV. But they prayed in unison with one accord. This is not simply the individual priority. Prayer is to be the priority of the church. This is Christian koinonia in action. Now, secondly, we observe the secret of their prayer. What was the explanation for the confidence of these early believers as they all came together to God in prayer? The secret was that they knew God. Their secret was the conviction of who God was. These early Christians had a living, a vital knowledge of God. And so in their dire situation, they immediately went to him with an amazing assurance. They knew their God is stronger than their enemy. And thus there was a spontaneous outburst of praise and psalmody and petition. They praised God for being what he is, the living, all-powerful, sovereign God. The prominent feature in addressing God was its emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. The way God is first addressed reflects it. We are told that when they had lifted their voices to God with one accord, they said, "O Lord." It's a title that signifies their belief in the sovereignty of God. This name for Lord is different than the more usual word translated Kyrios that we see all throughout the New Testament. It is a word from which we get our English word despot. Classic writers have used it for someone who had absolute powers. And though there are negative connotations to our word despot, the title in this context suggests the almighty, the all-powerful might and the authority of God. "Oh, mighty despot," they prayed, "it is you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." When this title is put together with the affirmation that God is creator, we see that his sovereignty over all of his creation is being proclaimed. The implication we see is that the one who created the world is more powerful than those whom he created. Here it is, the knowledge of the sovereign God of the universe. It is knowing God in this way that drove the early church to their knees in prayer. Do you know this God? Do you have this knowledge that God is the all-powerful ruler and sustainer of the universe? Knowing God as the mighty Lord, creator of all things, help put things into perspective for them. Because the Sanhedrin had power. God had almighty power. The Sanhedrin were threats, but they were no threat for their omnipotent God. In their eyes, the Sanhedrin, with their threats and warnings, were no problem for a God whose hands have scooped the oceans, heaped up the mountains, formed galaxies and stars in the sky. They were praying to a God with whom nothing is impossible. They began their prayer by recognizing the omnipotence of God. Do you see how sound theology is so critical to sound prayer? It's not simply knowing about God, but knowing him. And by knowing him, trusting in him. This will affect the way you approach him and how you pray to him. You know, there are a lot of people whose prayer life merely consists of complaining and murmuring to God about the things they're worried that he is not going to do. They're not really asking God for anything. They're just verbalizing to how little they trust him. If the first church prayed as some Christians do today, their prayer would sound like this. "Oh Lord, what should we do about the Sanhedrin? What if they really beat us and lock us up? Oh Lord, what's going to happen? You need to tell us what we need to do." But in contrast to this little faith, the early Christians believed that no challenge was a challenge for God, for God is mighty and omnipotent. Now, God is sovereign in his omnipotent power in creating the world. But his sovereignty is further demonstrated in what God has revealed in the scriptures. Verse 25 continues their prayer in acknowledging the sovereignty of God as the revealer, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and then they quoted Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The opening words of Psalm 2 speaks of the fruitless plotting of the peoples and the rulers against God's anointed. The rhetorical question, why, expresses not lament, but a conviction of how vain it is to oppose the sovereign God. The early church recognized that God's sovereignty extends to the sphere of revelation. He is the God who spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. The blending of both human and divine elements should be noted. While David is the human instrument, the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of his servant David. In other words, the product of what David wrote in Psalm 2 is the very word of God. It is a word which is old, having composed perhaps 1,000 years before, but a word that is living and active and ever new as it finds fresh application to the situation in which the early church finds itself. Notice their prayer. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And then they continue to quote verse 2 of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, their prayer shows how these early Christians interpreted the psalm by connecting it with verse 27. For truly in this city, they were gathered together as your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The parallels are striking, as it is obvious. Kings compare with Herod. Rulers compare with Pontius Pilate. Nations compare with Gentiles. Peoples compare with the people of Israel. Here you see that the early Christians openly recognizing that God had predicted the very opposition that they faced, and they quoted Psalm 2 in support of it. These early Christians were doing what all Christians ought to do under severe pressure. They had gone to the scriptures. And Psalm 2 immediately came to mind, and they said to themselves, remembering Psalm 2, that's exactly what happened. Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel have set themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed. We saw it happen right in the city. This is exactly what God said would happen in his word. And so they found great encouragement in the fact that this event was not beyond God's control. And it is in these trying times you see that they found great comfort in the scriptures. We too have the word of God in our hands. We too should not be caught off guard to what God is doing in our lives, because he has revealed his will in his revelation. Difficult times will come, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:1. Peter instructs, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Paul is comforting God's people in the midst of trials, saying, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who has loved us. Romans 8:37. If we just paid attention to God's word and believed in God's revelation, we too would have this confident assurance that everything that is taking place in our lives is part of God's prophetic word. How important it is for us to know God as he has revealed himself and his place in the scriptures. Our lack of trusting in God is a result of our lack of knowledge of the word of God. Scripture hidden in the heart can minister to us in our times of need. Here we see that the early church, they didn't have time to consult the scriptures to see how they can address the situation. The word of God was just stored in their heart, and it ministered to them in their time of need. And so when the early Christians prayed to God, the words of the Bible just naturally came tumbling out. Does that happen to you when you pray to God? Do you express your delight in him in the words of Scripture? In your times of stress, are Scripture passages locked away in your heart, ready to burst free to relieve you? You know, there are about 200 references to the Old Testament in the book of Acts, either by direct quotation or indirect reference or an allusion to a passage. It tells us how much the scriptures permeated through the blood veins of the early church. It is therefore a challenge for you and me to be saturated in the scriptures that we might know God. Now, the early Christians saw God's sovereignty as the God of creation and God of revelation, and thirdly, the God of history. You can see it in verse 28. After speaking of how Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all gathered against Jesus, we read that this all served to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, at that time, there was an unprecedented joining of all the powerful forces in the world. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before the day of trial, became friends. The people even scoffed at him and clamored for his death. To the human eye, it looked like Jesus hanging on the cross was a great defeat. But God foresaw the evil, and he planned before the foundation of the world to do something good out of it. God used it to do the greatest thing ever happened in the history of humanity. He accomplished salvation for sinners. God turned that horrible scaffold upon which men murdered their maker into a stage upon which he demonstrated the wonder of his saving grace. See, the cross was no accident. No, the cross was planned. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God, as the supreme historian, was the author of the cross. And in the ultimate sense, then, you see, it was neither Pilate or Herod who put Jesus to death. It was God the Father who crushed his own son. And God did this because he loved us. And we ought to sing in his wondrous praise with George Bernard, in the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous attraction I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Thus God converted the gallows of crucifixion into a means of grace, so that the cross that meant a horrible and unjust death to Jesus now means everlasting life to all who would repent and trust in his saving name. The sovereign God of history is one in whom you can trust. Wicked as the schemes and devisings of men are, they are only doing what God had predestined to occur. As the psalmist expressed it, the wrath of man shall praise thee, Psalm 76:10. The prince of the power of the air are the work of one whose power is limited. Satan is on the loose, but he's on a leash. And Satan may try to derail God's program, but we have a God in whom in his hands holds all the forces of nature, all the factors of space and matter and time, all the possibilities in the universe. And the God of history uses the very opposition to accomplish his own sovereign purposes. That is the story of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. This then was the early church's secret to their prayer. They knew God, that he is the sovereign Lord and the God of creation, revelation, and history, whose attributes are summarized by these three verbs: you made, verse 24, you spoke, verse 25, and you predestined, verse 28. As one commentator states, in times of great stress, it is no small comfort to recognize that God has not lost his control. These believers began their prayer by recognizing and acknowledging that God is always in complete control. Things do not happen accidentally or randomly in the God in which God rules. You know, some people pray as if God has been away and that he needs to be caught up with the events of the earth. They talk to God as if he is separate from the world and that you have to beg him to come and get involved. God is not up in heaven waiting on us to tell him what is going on. God is waiting for us to recognize that he is in charge of what is going on. This is where they started. This was their secret to their bold prayer, not with the threats of their enemy, but with the absolute sovereignty of their God. That's where victory always begins, with the recognition that our God is sovereign. You know, an envoy from the Pope once met Martin Luther and threatened him with what would follow if he persisted in his course. He warned him that in the end, all of his supporters would desert him. "Where will you be then?" he asked. Luther replied, "Then as now, in the hands of God." That's the conviction of knowing that our God is sovereign in the midst of any trial and persecution. And now with the vision of the sovereignty of God clarified and themselves submitting themselves under his will, they are finally ready for their petition. And so we celebrate, thirdly, the request of their prayer. And what a prayer request it is. It takes our breath away. They began asking God to take note of their threats. After that extended and reflection and praise for God's sovereignty, these believers give only one passing reference to their problem. After all, as one writer states, when we gaze at our sovereign God, we need only glance at our problems. And so they pray that God would consider their threats and bear them in his mind. For what purpose, we ask? So that God would enable your bondservants to speak your word with all confidence and boldness, and for God to act in the mighty power through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The amazing and surprising thing we see is not simply what they asked for, but for what they didn't ask. The early Christians do not ask God to terrify his enemies with his wrath. They do not ask God to sweep away their threats, nor to deliver them from it, but ask for boldness to go right into the jaws of danger and speak boldly for Christ. They do not angle for an escape, but an appeal for an enabling, for they know God is all-sufficient. Their concern, you see, was not for their own safety and comfort, but for God's word to go forth and for Christ's name to be glorified. They didn't simply want God to be used for their own comfort. They wanted God to use them in his will. Now, the things for which this church prayed, it speaks to the lifeless and powerless church of today. And it teaches us when we as a church quit praying for so much for selfish things and start calling out for heaven for spiritual things, we will see God's hand move again in our lives. This church prayed to be a bolder witness because they were more concerned with what God wanted. This prayer is significant also because of the occasion in which it arises. It comes in one of the most world-changing moments in all of history. Now imagine for a moment. Imagine if Peter and John had chosen to run from the Sanhedrin or report to the church of what happened and the church decided that it is not the right time to act. How different the church would have looked today if it existed at all. Now this situation forces us to ask, what would have we done? The early church had reasons to weasel their way out of this. They had families. They had families to look after. They had comforts in life too difficult to give up, just like us. But instead, they prayed for increased boldness for Christ and to be faithful to God's calling to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. In short, they prayed not for their will to be done, but for God's will to be done. They simply didn't want to use God for their will, but wanted God to use them in his will. And when I consider this prayer, this makes me think if I even had prayed ever at all. J.B. Phillips, in his translator's preface to the Young Church in Action, says of the church in Acts that they were open on the Godward side in a way that is almost unknown today. He continues, they did not say their prayers, they really prayed. Do you really pray? Do you truly desire for God's will to be done in your life? How much of God's will for you to speak boldly for Christ for the furtherance of God's kingdom are part of your prayer? You know, David Reed, a modern preacher, pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church some years ago, was called to address the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, it was known at that time. And when he preached, he reminded them that we are living in the days in which the truth of God is not being preached. He said, do you know what we need today? Now, keep in mind that David Reed was speaking to a denomination that is as far away as you can from preaching the authority of God's inspired word. He said, what we need in our day is theological guts. I like that. That is what we need still. Theological guts. John Wesley once said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth. Now, when we pray, God's thoughts after him. When we pray for God's will to be done, God gives us the desires of our hearts. The answer came swiftly for they who asked for courage to do God's will and speak Christ's name, McLaren says, have never longed to wait for a response. And so, in an answer to their bold and united prayer, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. This mighty earthquake in this place of prayer was a sign of God's presence. We recall how the foundations of the thresholds trembled and shook at the voice who called out to him in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. We remember how Mount Sinai quaked violently at God's presence. This shaking of the place of God is God's symbolic answer to the church's prayer. It was an undeniable response to the faithful prayers of the church. And God further answered them, their prayer, by filling them with the Holy Spirit. The church asked for boldness, and through his Spirit filling them, that is exactly what they got. They received the enablements provided by the Holy Spirit, and at the end of verse 31 tells us, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. In John Chrysostom's sermon in this passage, he noted that the whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken. Now, we marvel not only in how God powerfully answered their prayer, but fourth and finally, we are moved by the obedience to their prayer. An important element of prayer is not only petitioning and depending on God to do his will, asking God to do something, but our willingness to do what God asks us to do. God provided the enablement. The disciples must speak. It is no use to ask God for boldness if we are not willing to speak up for the gospel. Here the ESV, I believe, rightly translates the tense of this verb. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The imperfect tense denotes continuing activity. As a result of God's answer, they were continually involved in speaking the word of God, the very activity regarding which they had prayed. Now, the threats of the authorities were still there. The consequences of speaking the gospel did not disappear. And yet, the disciples were courageously and continuously speaking the word of God. The early church, you see, understood that the real danger did not lie with the Sanhedrin, but with self. That is why the subject of their prayer was not the force their enemy could muster, but the fear that they had to master. These believers rightly recognize that the supreme battle when it comes to any crisis or any trials in their life is the battle for obedience. They knew that left to themselves, they are frail and weak, and thus prayed for God to give them courage to carry on with the task of preaching the gospel. We cannot live the Christian life on our own strength. We cannot face our enemies and our afflictions in our lives by ourselves. Our obedience depends on availing ourselves upon God's enablement for fulfilling our call to live the Christian life. You see, our greatest enemy is not our circumstances, nor is our greatest enemy the evil and an injustice of the world. No, the greatest enemy is ourselves, our proneness to disobedience. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, is known to have said that he had more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other person he had ever met. Now, I know myself all too well, and I cannot count all the opportunities that I have squandered to preach the gospel because I have cowered in fear. Perhaps you can relate as well. This is why we must make this prayer. We must pray to God not to change our circumstances, but rather for God to change our character so as to be more and more obedient to Him. Let us resolve then to diligently pursue God, to know Him. Let us come to a firm understanding that our God reigns in the heavens and the earth, and therefore come under the conviction that no threat can ever frighten us. Let us pray for courage to be bold for Jesus. Let us pray for God to help us overcome our fear and disobedience. And when given the opportunity, let us boldly preach the name of Jesus Christ, for God is more than able to give us the seal of His blessing to be the witness of His servant. Now this chapter began, if you can recall, with the Sanhedrin seeking to impose silence in speaking the name of Jesus. But it ends with the bold testimony of the Spirit-filled church. What a sharp contrast between the sovereign Lord empowering bold proclamation and the religious leaders vainly seeking to silence God's word. The difference is in the disciples turning to God, depending on God, resting in His sovereignty and praying earnestly for boldness. Turning to God leads to boldness. Will you turn to God and make this prayer? Let's all pray together. I like to pray a prayer from the Valley of Vision as our prayer of confession as we close our sermon. O God of the open ear, teach us to live by prayer as well as by providence for myself, soul, body, children, family, church. Give us a heart frameable to Thy will, so might we live in prayer and honor Thee, being kept from evil, known and unknown. Help us to see the sin that accompanies all we do and the good we can distill from everything. Let us know that the work of prayer is to bring our will to Thine, and that without this, it is folly to pray. When we try to bring Thy will to ours, it is to command Christ, to be above Him and wiser than He. This is our sin and pride. We can only succeed when we pray according to Thy precept and promise, and to be done with it as it pleases Thee, according to Thy sovereign will. When Thou commands us to pray for pardon, peace, and brokenness, it is because Thou will give us the thing promised for Thy glory as well as for our good. Help us not only to desire small things, but with holy boldness to desire great things for Thy people, for ourselves, a day and we might live to show Thy glory. It is in the name of Jesus we all pray. Amen.